invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to continue our series and complete our study of chapter 7, where we've been the last several weeks. Some of you know, most of you perhaps know, that I've been involved in coaching basketball for a number of years. For the last 4 years, I've run a boys basketball club for grade 5 and 6 boys at Greenview, the elementary school where our kids have gone to still go. And in the last 2 years, I've had the privilege of coaching the junior basketball team at Calvin's Junior High at Kate Chegwin, just down the road here. And it's been a lot of fun. And one of the things that I often do in practice to keep it fun, to keep it competitive, keep the guys motivated, is sometimes I'll run a drill and I'll set a target number of baskets or a time limit for something to happen and give them some incentive. You know, if you achieve this, I'll get you a Gatorade, or I'll buy you donuts, or if you succeed at this, I'll run the suicides instead of you. Things like that. And they get excited and jacked up and go for things. This last Wednesday, got up early for an early morning practice at Kate Chegwin. Calvin and I were driving, and suddenly I remembered, oh, I owe donuts. So I stopped at Tim Hortons quickly, bought a couple dozen donuts, rushed off to practice, went in, put them on the table by the door so that on the way out, kids could grab their donut on their way to class. Went through the practice. No one said anything. I said, hey, you can grab your donut on your way out. They did. So I ran home, showered up, came in to work. Later that afternoon, it's Wednesday afternoons that I do the afternoon basketball club at Greenview. I picked Chrisleen up so she could drop me off there, and she'd go pick up Calvin, some complicated with one vehicle at times. But anyways, I pick her up, and as she's driving me to Greenview to drop me off, she says, remember, you owe the boys donuts. I said, what? You owe the boy donuts. I said, I bought them donuts this morning. She said, it's these guys you owe donuts. I'm thinking, Calvin didn't say anything. Nobody said anything. And so I had to buy another couple dozen donuts and give them. I was just confused and befuddled and just, what? It's just, it boggled my mind how I just, wires got crossed and I was one confused guy. Sometimes as we study Scripture, we find ourselves in that same state, that state of confusion, that state of having a hard time understanding. And I think the text we're looking at this morning is one that can easily put us in that place. Paul can be hard to understand at times. Sometimes it seems that he says contradictory things. Sometimes he just says things that we don't get, and it can leave us scratching our heads and confused. Interesting, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes about Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Amen, Peter, right? Like you agree? I think this morning we are going to wrestle our way through a text that certainly presents us with some difficulties, some challenges, but I do trust that Jesus will lead us through this to understand his word for us this morning. A few things to bear in mind before I read our passage this morning. First, remember, we are reading from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted around the middle of the first century in the very cosmopolitan city of Corinth, a city populated with people from around the Roman Empire. First generation Christians. And about 3 years after he planted the church, he'd left. He's now writing a letter to them. Paul is writing his letter in response to two things. One, he has received a verbal report. That is, Paul is in the city of Ephesus now. There are Christians there who travel to Corinth on business. They visit the church in Corinth. They come back to Paul and report to him some things that they witness and observe. And those are things that Paul has been addressing up to the end of chapter 6. But beginning chapter 7, verse 1, Paul begins to respond to the second thing. Not only did he get the verbal report, he also received a letter from the Corinthians, and so he's responding to issues that they have raised with him. Third, the chapter that we are working our way through, chapter 7, is a chapter that deals with the theme of marriage in a variety of ways. It deals with the issue of the importance of sexual expression in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, the binding nature of marriage, how divorce is not God's desire. It speaks about marriages between a believer and a non-believer, and in the text we're looking at today, it turns its attention to those who are engaged to be married or those who are thinking about getting married. And that's the theme throughout. And then fourthly, we need to understand the situation in Corinth if we're accurately going to grasp Paul's words, first to them and then to us. The end of chapter 6, you remember, one of the issues that Paul was informed about verbally is that there are a bunch of men in the church in Corinth who are having sex with prostitutes, and Paul confronts them on that. Their attitude is that they can do this because their bodies are really irrelevant. This is just an appetite, and what they do with their body is irrelevant to their spiritual life. Paul confronts that. He says, no, absolutely not. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You worship God with your body. You're in union with Christ, so what you do with your body is absolutely important. Important in your spiritual life. Flee from sexual immorality. They're not to do that. We turn to chapter 7 and we discover, as we wade in here, that there is this attitude in the church in Corinth, likely particularly among a group of women, but where sex is no longer happening in the context of marriage. It's being discouraged as somehow unspiritual. And so Paul confronts that and says, in the context of marriage, sex is right and important. The perspective that is prevalent in the church that sexuality and marriage are at best less spiritual contribute in significant ways to the attitude within the church. And we know, as we made our way through this thus far in the letter, they're discouraging sexual expression even in the context of marriage, or in the context of marriage, encouraging people, encouraging divorce for married people, that they are to dissolve their marriages because being single is more spiritual, especially if you're married to a non-believer. And they're discouraging those, clearly, who are engaged to not get married, not to go through with their marriages. And that's really the part of the argument where we come to today. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. There are a number of difficult and critical questions for us to attempt to answer if we're going to figure out what the Apostle Paul is getting at in this passage. And the very first and perhaps somewhat disconcerting question we need to tackle concerns how we are to approach what Paul says in this passage. Right from the start, Paul acknowledges that he does not have a command from Jesus, but that what he is giving them is his judgment as one who is trustworthy. So Paul says about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. What he's saying is that this is not a specific topic that Jesus personally in his earthly ministry addressed. Jesus didn't speak to the issue that he is is addressing. And so consequently, he doesn't have a command from Jesus. Now, we saw something like that in last week's text. Remember verse 10, we read, "To the married, I give this command," and then in brackets, "not I, but the Lord." And he speaks about how divorce is not an option for God's people, that they're not to choose divorce. Okay, so he said, "No, I give this command, not I, but the Lord," because Jesus spoke about that. Jesus spoke about marriage and about the fact that divorce is something God is against, that God does not want divorce. In the next paragraph, verse 12, "To the rest of you," and by that he's speaking to those who are married to unbelieving spouses, and that would have happened because people came to faith, and if you were first generation, Paul came to Corinth, he preached the gospel, you're convicted, and you put your faith in Jesus and receive salvation, and your spouse doesn't, suddenly you're in a mixed marriage, one of you is a believer. "So to the rest," that is believers married to non-believers, "I say this, I, not the Lord." Now, there, Paul is saying, okay, Jesus didn't speak to that issue, but he goes on and he gives a command. He's clearly telling them, in that case, that they must not divorce their husband or wife in that case, even if they're not a believer, assuming they want to, they're committed to the relationship and open to continuing it. Now, that is not the case here. The only imperatives in this section of Paul are ones that reiterate what he said in verses 17 to 24. Basically, the theme of that was remain in the situation in which you were when you were called, right? He illustrates with circumcision and he illustrates with slavery. If you were a slave when you were called to Christ, you can remain a slave. But he also qualifies and says, if you can gain your freedom, go for it. But that's been the theme throughout those verses. Remain in the situation in which you were when you were called. And then it's always qualified. The result of what's going on here is, as New Testament scholar Gordon Fee puts it, not your standard Paul. Paul here is offering his opinion, his judgments about something, not commands. And and so he does assert it as he believes that his opinion, his judgment is trustworthy. And later on, verse 40, he says, "I too have the Spirit of God. So lest anyone feels diseasy or panic, please rest assured that as we make our way through the rest of this passage, this perspective will make perfect sense. And it should become clear that this is not, calling this Paul's opinion is not playing fast and loose with Scripture. Nor is it in any way suggesting that we don't need to or shouldn't pay attention to what he contends for in these verses. It's simply saying that this text is somewhat unique in what Paul is doing here. It's a category of advice or judgments, his judgments, not commands. Second critical question that we need to look at is verse 25, who specifically are the virgins, and to whom in particular is Paul speaking at this point? Now, in our cultural context, our minds leap immediately to the common understanding of the term virgin, a person who has never had sexual intercourse. And certainly that was among its meanings in the New Testament era. But in the first century, virgin could also simply refer to a young woman who was of marriageable age. And it is used for young women in that sense here in this part of our text. The emphasis not so much on their virginity, though quite likely they were. The emphasis is on the fact that they are of marriageable age. Now, with that in mind, let me remind you of the context as Paul writes. Paul is responding at this point to their letter, to questions asked or issues that they have raised, contentions that they have asserted. Paul is dealing with matters related to marriage. His constant refrain thus far has been, remain as you are, remain in the situation you were in when you were called. So for the married are to remain married, and they are to do what married people do, and that is to engage sexually with their spouse. Those who are widows or widowers, he says, he tells them, remain in the situation in which you are, but if you want to get married, you can. That's his exception there. To those who are married to non-believers, he says, remain as you are in those marriages. Unless the non-believer chooses to leave, then you're free. So now Paul turns his attention to another category of individuals in the church in Corinth, to those who are engaged to be married. And indirectly, we'll see this also to those who are not yet married or engaged. What are they supposed to do? And what does it mean for an engaged couple in church in Corinth to remain as they are? Does that mean to remain perpetually engaged? Does that mean to go through with your marriage and get married? Does it mean to remain single? Do you get why they're maybe confused? He's been saying, remain as you are, remain as you are, remain as you are. Okay, what about us? What about those who are engaged to be married? That was certainly a live issue in the church in Corinth for some individuals, for sure. A third critical question concerns something we encounter in verse 26. Paul says that because of the present crisis, he thinks it's good for a man to remain as he is. What is the present crisis? What is it? What does Paul mean by that? What is he referring to? Now, some people have come to the conclusion. Some have come to the conclusion that this is a reference to the distress that will come at the end times, just before Christ's return, when his return is imminent. But that interpretation fails to do justice to the concept of present. Paul says this isn't distress that is about to come. He speaks of it as present distress. And so whatever the crisis is, it's something that is going on right now and that is impacting the church in Corinth. We can't know definitively, but likely Paul has in mind some form of suffering or opposition, persecution that believers in Corinth are experiencing right now, and something that Scripture tells us all believers will experience in as we follow Jesus in this world, and we will experience that until such time as Christ's return and redemption is consummated. And so there may have been a particular expression of that kind of opposition or suffering that the church was going through. We don't know, but certainly they would have. Paul speaks of the present crisis. They would have understood what that was about. And Paul says, regardless of what the precise nature of it is, it stands as the first expression of his reason for the advice he's about to give, which leads us to the next question. What is Paul's advice to virgins and to those who are engaged to be married? Essentially, what Paul says here is in line with what he's been arguing up to this point, namely, remain as you are, in this case, speaking to the man. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, presumably, it's good for a woman to remain as she is as well. This part of the text is less well-balanced as opposed to what has come before this. But it's not immediately clear to us how we're to understand this for those who are engaged. What does it mean in this case? As he's speaking to virgins and to those who are betrothed or engaged, what does it mean for him to say to them, it's good for a man to remain as he is? Remain engaged perpetually? We don't know. Paul's not totally clear there. But what does become clear is that Paul's second question here broadens those that he is speaking to include those who are not only not married, but also those who are not currently engaged. Are you free from such a commitment? That's an engagement commitment. Do not look for a wife. So it would seem that Paul, though a little bit ambiguous, doesn't explicitly tell those who are engaged to either carry through and get married, though he does tell them not to seek to be released from their engagement. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. So presumably then the encouragement is to go ahead and get married, though it's not perfectly clear. But one thing that is particularly interesting is to note that at this point, Paul says, verse 28, but if you do marry, speaking to those who are engaged or those who are not yet engaged, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. He's going to say that a little bit later in verse 36, speaking to the man, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning by getting married. Good to know. Thank you. You're listening. So in this context, this would go for either those currently engaged or those who are currently free from that engagement commitment. It is of significance that this is a sentiment that Paul asserts several times here. And why is it that Paul is so clear at articulating this particular truth, that getting married is not sin? Because clearly in Corinth, that's what's being said by some. right? There is this attitude that it is somehow more spiritual to be celibate, that it is more spiritual to be single. They're discouraging sex in the context of marriage. They're encouraging the dissolution of marriages through divorce. They're encouraging those particularly married to a non-believer that they should divorce, and obviously encouraging those who are engaged not to carry through, not to get married, that somehow getting married is, if not sin, it's certainly a lesser, inferior spiritual life. And so that's clearly going on. And so Paul is really emphatic three times in our passage saying that if you get married, it's not sin. If you get married, it's not sin. He is speaking against what is being purported in the church in Corinth. And so here, there is something that you may realize here. Paul finds himself, however, on the horns of a dilemma. Because Paul himself is celibate. Paul himself is single. And back in verse 7, Paul said this, I wish that all of you were as I am. That is, Paul, and what's clear in the rest of our text, we're going to discover more clearly in a moment, is that Paul clearly has a personal preference for singleness. He thinks singleness is good. And so that's what the Corinthians are arguing for, that being single is the more spiritual status, but that's why he's on this in this dilemma. He wants to affirm singleness as a good option for believers, for followers of Jesus, yet he radically disagrees with their reason for their position. And so he wants to affirm the goodness of singleness and celibacy while not agreeing at all with their theological grounds for it. So here's the deal. The Corinthians may even be pointing to Paul as an example to support their position. But he utterly disagrees, and so he believes it's good for different reasons. So let's turn to that question. Why is it that Paul prefers and encourages singleness? There are two reasons, I think, in our text that become fairly clear as we unpack it. His first reason we've already looked at, namely the present crisis. In light of the present crisis, whatever that is, in light of that, he thinks it's wise to remain unmarried. And he goes on and expresses this at the end of verse 28. But those who marry, just after he says getting married, that's not sin. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Is this Paul's perspective on marriage generally? That if you get married, you're going to have a whole host of trouble. I want to contend that that's not Paul's point here. Paul is saying, in light of the present crisis, getting married will be complicated. There will be troubles that you will face as a married person in light of the present crisis. With that in mind, think about this. At Missions Fest over the last several years, it's always enjoyable to go, pick up a book or two. I've read two different stories about Chinese believers, men, who came to faith and proclaimed the gospel in China and suffered incredibly. And in both cases, they got married at one point in their life, and they suffered, and they were imprisoned for extended periods of time where they were separated from their spouse, where they were separated from their family. I don't know about you, but that would be incredibly difficult. And the reality is that there are situations that you could go through in life that would be easier if you were not married, where there's not that love and that concern and the pain of separation and those sorts of things. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind here. In light of the present crisis, this comes out of Paul's pastoral heart for them, his concern for them. If you get married, it's not a sin, but there's going to be troubles. And he's letting them know that. That's Paul's first reason. Second reason behind Paul's preference for an encouragement of singleness comes in verses 32 to 35. Let me reread those verses. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, this causes some difficulties, right? Traditionally, and I think the plain reading of Scripture, it seems to fairly clearly elevate singleness as a superior spiritual life over married life. Single people are fully devoted to God. Married people are divided. Married people are distracted by the matters of this world, the matters that arise by virtue of being married. Now, that understanding certainly seems to undercut what Paul has said on either side of this, doesn't it? Like, the Corinthian position is that singleness is a more spiritual existence, and they're encouraging people to live that way. And that it's a more spiritual status. And so here, Paul seems to be siding with them. He seems to be saying the same thing. I really think the key to grasping what Paul is contending here is found in the section of the passage immediately prior to these verses. Let's turn there, verse 29 to 31. Let me reread those verses. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. These are perhaps the most puzzling words of Paul in this whole passage thus far. I mean, what in the world is Paul saying here? That those who are married are supposed to live as if they're not married. Like, does anyone else feel their head hurting? Like, what is he on about here? Didn't he just argue in verses 1 to 7 that those who are married are supposed to stay married and they're supposed to do what married people do? Now he says that if you're married, live, if you have a wife, live like you don't have a wife. If you have a husband, live like you don't have a husband. What are you going on about, Paul? What are we supposed to make of this? And then he goes on, those who mourn, act like you're not mourning. Those who are happy, like you're not happy. What? And then the next two lines, I think, get a little bit easier to understand. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. And then the final sentence, which is key. For this world in its present form is passing away. This section of Paul's argument is rhetoric, pure and simple. These five things, those who have wives should live like they don't, those who mourn should act like they're not, those who are happy not, etc. Those five statements are rhetoric. And if we take them with wooden literalness, we will misread Paul at this point. He is saying, we'd miss the point. The point is that those who are in Christ have indeed entered into a radically new existence, a radically new life. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are marked for eternity. The Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of what is to come. Thus, in light of the future, the lives of followers of Jesus are shaped and controlled not by the things that shape and control other people's lives, not by the things of this world, but by the realities of the gospel. That's Paul's point. He is urging upon them a whole new worldview, the things that so easily absorb people, the things that absorb people around us, things like marriage or celibacy, sorrowing or rejoicing, buying or using the things of this world. Those things belong to this present world which is passing away. And Paul's point here is not to put down marriage, but to put marriage and celibacy, singleness, in their rightful place. Those things are not ultimate things. And so moving back to verses 32 to 35, his point is not to make marriage look like an inferior spiritual existence. It's not, think about this, being single does not automatically guarantee that a person lives with single-minded devotion to the Lord, right? Nor does getting married automatically prevent a person from living in a way that is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Indeed, a Christian marriage can be a wonderful context where you journey not only with your husband or your wife, but your brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord. As a partner in ministry and on mission for the Lord. Your companion on the spiritual journey. Singleness or marriage ultimately is not the issue. It's not Paul's big concern. He's saying these are not ultimate realities that are to shape your life. What is to shape your life ultimately is a vision of the future. A vision of the future that the gospel will bring, has brung. Live in light of eternity. Live in light of eternity in whatever status you find yourself in. Marriage, singleness, these are secondary things. Do what you want, essentially, is Paul's message. The final two paragraphs of our text reiterate what Paul's been arguing throughout, that ultimately marriage or singleness is not the issue. He's addressing a specific issue in Corinth here. A man engaged to a young woman, and Paul says, if you feel you ought to marry, do what you want. You're not sinning. You're not sinning. People might be saying that to you, but you're not. And if you're not compelled to marry, if you feel free to remain single, then remain single. There are things about life and life for God that will be simpler. There may be some less trouble at some level. But he's acknowledged in verse 7 earlier on in the argument that not everyone has that charisma, that gift. Remember, he calls his singleness or celibacy a gift from the Lord in the same way others have the gift of marriage. And so Paul really, marriage and singleness become secondary things, non-essential things. I know D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, biblical scholar, professor at Trinity in Chicago, I heard him share once on audio that talking about his own life, he became a pastor as a single man. He got married a little bit later in life, and he shares just the opportunities that he had, the flexibility he had as a single man being a pastor versus married. And so singleness is good. Marriage is good. Those are secondary things. The married life is a perfectly valid option too. Not all have the gift that Paul has by his own admission. The final couple verses don't seem to fit well. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Or if a husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier to stay as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul's point here is that, again, the binding nature of marriage, he's bringing this back from the beginning part of the argument in chapter 7. And his focus ultimately, though, is on the second issue, that is, a woman whose husband dies, she's free to remarry. But again, his encouragement is, remain as you are. That's his advice. But she can do whatever she wants. She can marry again, certainly as long as he is a believer. So that brings us to the end of our text. What does that mean for us? As fallen, fallible human beings, we often, like the Corinthians, can come to wrong conclusions about what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be God's people. Within Corinth, there was this understanding that to be spiritual meant no sex in the context of marriage. It meant singleness was superior to married status in life. And they made it about things that they could or couldn't do. The gospel sets us free from that. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came and that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin. That God's wrath for our sin and rebellion was borne by Christ on the cross, and that through faith in Christ we are forgiven and we receive His perfect righteousness and the gift of His Spirit. And what we will see throughout Paul is that being spiritual has to do with the Spirit. That is, through faith in Christ, we're forgiven. Through faith in Christ, we're made righteous. Through faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit. And it is Christ, by the gospel, that makes us spiritual. Not the things we do or don't do. It is through His work, through the gospel. As followers of Jesus, we also are sometimes confused, ignorant on things, about what is right. We see these people in Corinth, these engaged couples particularly, not knowing because of what they're hearing how they are to behave, how they are to act. And God's word can bring clarity. God's word can reveal answers to that. And specifically in this matter about marriage or singleness, the gospel message is that those things are secondary, that you can choose what you want, that there is freedom there. There is freedom. And lastly, I want to say this, that as people living in this world, we all are in great danger of living like this world is our home, like this earthly life is ultimate. And Paul's word here is the gospel compels us to embrace this worldview that the present world, the world in its present form, is passing away. That it is that vision of the future, that vision of eternity, that knowledge that we were created to be in a relationship with God, that one day Christ will return and that He will dry every tear, that He will set all things right, that our hearts are longing ultimately for that, that only our life in God's presence one day will satisfy us in an ultimate way, and that that vision of the future that is certain through Christ's death and resurrection for us, that vision is what is to shape our lives, to move us to be women and men who seek first His kingdom, who live on mission for the Lord and the advance of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Mark Buchanan has written an excellent book entitled Things Unseen. In it, he reminds us all that all of our deepest longings are ultimately for our Creator and the life that is yet to come. His book is about our longing for heaven, about eternity in our hearts. But it's not just a book about then. It's a book about how knowing that transforms this life. That's what Paul's getting at. The truth is, it is very easy for us to get distracted by the things in this world, good things in life. It is easy to make the good things in life into ultimate things, but they are not ultimate things. God's many good gifts, including the gift of marriage, God's good gifts are not ultimate things. They are signposts. They are pointing us to the Creator, pointing us to our Redeemer, pointing to the One who will one day satisfy our deepest longings in His presence. Bottom line, that is Paul's point. Neither marriage nor singleness is ultimate. We so desperately need to hear Paul's words today. For this world in its present form is passing away. These are words which, if believed, will profoundly and wonderfully shape our lives so that we live well, so that we live for ultimate things, so that we live in light of eternity, so that we live for things unseen. Amen.